Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Ladies Bible Class. We've been on hiatus a couple of weeks. The ladies had a couple of weeks to do, and this last week I took my niece, we went down to the zoo. For a special day at the zoo. And so it's been a couple of weeks. We're glad to get back here on Contending for Truth Radio at our study through the Old Testament. This is going to be a very, very good study we're going to have this morning. Actually, it's going to include some of my very, very favorite things. We're going to talk about a puzzle in a few minutes. Does everybody like puzzles? I like puzzles. I like jigsaw puzzles, and I like word search, and I love crossword puzzles, and trying to figure things out. We're going to discuss one of those in a moment. But first, let's introduce where we're at. We are at the end of the life of King David. We have entered the period of the United Kingdom in the Old Testament, which, of course, was Saul. King Saul, he reigned for 40 years. King David, he reigned for 40 years, and then we're going to go into King Solomon, David's son, who will also reign for 40 years. And that will complete the portion of the Old Testament history we know as the United Kingdom. And then we're going to step into the Divided Kingdom, which is a very, very sad time, actually, for Israel's history. They're going to be divided between the top 10 tribes and the lower two tribes. But today we're going to finish the story of King David. And it's very, very fitting, the way that the Bible is set up, that these last few chapters of 2 Samuel, and we're going to be starting in 2 Samuel chapter 21, it's very fitting that they are laid out the way they are. Because what do we know about King David? Boy, we know King David made some mistakes. Boy, he made some horrid mistakes. He looked on Bathsheba. He took her. In fact, he had men go down and just physically take her. He slept with her. She was a married woman. He was a married man, and they were not married. He got her pregnant. When he got her pregnant, he decided that it was not a very good thing, so he tried to con, for no better word of things, her husband Uriah into going and sleeping with her so that maybe they would think that he was the father. And when he couldn't con and get Uriah to do that, he had Uriah killed. So we find David as an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer. But at the same time, we find David, the only man in the Bible that is called a man after God's own heart. Because when we get to the end of that story, we find the repentance that David had. And, you know, we sometimes don't fully understand, I believe, the Christian concept of what hurdles are all about. You know, with God, it's not the mistakes that we make. It's the effort that we put into not making mistakes, and it's the effort that we put into the repentance after it's all over with. God uses, all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament, uses weak men, weak women, who have flaws in order to accomplish great, great tasks. You know, when we go to the New Testament and we look at the Apostle Paul, we remember he was Saul, and when he was converted, he was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians. He was a murderer as well, but God had greater plans for him. If we look at Moses, oh boy, Moses, God was going to put him in charge of leading a great people out of slavery, and Moses had a speaking impediment. He stuttered, and when we go through and we read the story, we find out that he really didn't have any real good business sense. He was a micromanager and had some other problems. He was not what we would say cut out for the job. But God is always choosing people and their weakness so that he can show their strength. And for the last few weeks, we have continued to start, and I want to start there again. We have continued to start at 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 12, when Paul expresses one of his weaknesses, and we don't know what it is, whether it be spiritual or physical, but God, he expresses his weakness to God, and he says, I prayed three times. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Christ says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says that in verse 9. And, you know, Paul goes on to say, I take pleasure in my infirmities. I take pleasure in my weaknesses for that point. And, you know, as I've gotten older, I've learned to do that. And I've learned to look at the mistakes that I've made in the past, and I look to see how God has taken and used those. I look at my weaknesses that I have today, and I struggle with different things, and there's different parts of my life that you know, Satan's on my heels for different things, and sometimes I'm really good at kicking him in the nose, and sometimes I'm really good at turning around and saying, oh, okay, let me talk to you for a moment. But God uses those things, and I'm able to say, I've got my oldest niece sitting here. I will be able to, as time goes on, be able to talk to her about my weaknesses and the things that I struggle with in order to help her with her weaknesses and the things she struggles with. And that's what God can do. You know, we have the phrase, you take lemons and you make lemonade. And you know, that phrase is not in the Bible, but that concept permeates the Bible. And that's what this story is about, this story of David. As we see this type of Christ, it's a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ is going to be called the Son of David. Christ is going to be the prophet, priest, and king. And David is a king. But unlike Christ, David was imperfect. And David made a lot of mistakes. But David used his mistakes. used his mistakes to make him stronger. And he accomplished some great things all the way through. And if I were to ask you, the listener, what is the one thing that David is known for? In fact, before even saying he was the king of Israel, I would imagine you would say that he killed Goliath. He killed Goliath. And he picked up five small stones, and he marched up to Goliath, and the NIV says it this way. He says, David told that giant, I come against you with sword, spear, and javelin. You come against me with the name of the God of the armies of Israel, of whom you have defied. And this day I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head, and I will feed your carcass to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And on this day, the entire Philistine army will know that there is a God in Israel. And wow, what an attitude we see out of King David as he does that. You know, he marches up. You know, if you watch the movie, it's got David saying those exact same words, but it's got him saying them as he's crawling slowly through the brush. And I hate that part of the movie because I don't think that's at all what happened. I think David is marching towards Goliath at that point, and he's speaking boldly. And why is that important? Because that's what we're supposed to do with Satan. That's what we're supposed to do with sin. Sin is our Goliath, and God will give us the power to overcome. David was a great, great man of faith. As a young boy, he walks up to King Saul, and he looks at this situation with David and Goliath, and he says, what in the world's going on here? Does not anybody have any faith? Don't you know God is with us? He will take care of this battle for us. He's a great man of faith. So here comes the puzzle. I want to ask you a question. If David, said Anna, was a great man of faith, why did he pick up five stones? She said it right. Why is that, Sidana?
Because there was five brothers.
Well, that's right. There were five brothers. Goliath had four brothers. And you know, we don't find that out until the end of the story that Goliath had four brothers. And as we start here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to read about these five brothers. But what makes it a puzzle? You know, I want to talk about this for a moment. The Bible is written on a fifth grade reading level. As we go through the Old Testament, it's very easy reading, actually. Sometimes we come to some things that are difficult. You know, we come in Exodus, we come after Mount Sinai, we come to the law, and boy, that's quite a few chapters, and it gets kind of boring. And boring reading, it's not as exciting as reading the story. You know, if you've got a bump on your hand and it's red and it's got a gray hair out coming out of it, it's unclean. There's all kinds of things like that in there. But basically, as we read through the story of the Old Testament, it's a pretty easy read. And as we look at the Bible, it's designed for different people. It is designed, all-encompassing, to be set up just perfectly for the person who's never read it before. And you know, you can pick up in Genesis chapter 1 and start reading, and you can read through the entire book of Genesis and just start to begin to understand God's great plan. But there's also the person who's read it for 30 years, for 40 years, for 50 years, for 60 years. You know, I have to tell my ladies out in Springville, we've got a Hobart here at Mesquite, at our church in Mesquite. His name is Raymond, and he lives not too far from the church building, and he's always at the church building, and I'll tell you, he brings me coffee when I'm sitting in class. If the coffee doesn't get made, and they make coffee over in the other building, the coffee's not made when I get there, I don't get my coffee. But if I'm sitting in class and the coffee hasn't been made, I always know that about 5 minutes into class, here's going to come Raymond with a cup of coffee. Sweetheart. Love him to death. Growing to know him. Always there, every service. Passes out the bulletins. Locks up the building. He's just a Hobart gardener. And, you know, he's been studying that Bible. The man is 86 years old, and the man has been studying the Bible all his life. And it's a pretty thick book, but still, after 86 years, after probably, 76 years he's been studying, you would think that things would get old. But you see, they don't, because God created the Bible to where you could read it all your life and never lose fact that there's always something new. And so there's sometimes when we come to things in the Bible that I believe God designed to make us look a little bit further. And what I want you to do is I want you to hold your finger in 1 and 2 Samuel chapter 21 and turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 20 verses 4 through 8. And 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings tell the story of the united and the divided kingdom. 1 and 2 Chronicles retells that story. But in both of them, we have two accounts of these brothers of David, of Goliath, of Gath, whom David has slain. And what's really interesting is you've got to put both of them together to really see exactly how the whole thing works. Otherwise, you might just read it and be kind of confused. Now, I'm going to read here in 2 Samuel 1, and stick your finger back in the 1 Chronicles chapter 20, and we'll come back to there. Turn back over to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and I'm going to start reading in verse 15. When the Philistines were at war with Israel, David and his servants went with him down and fought the Philistines, and David grew faint. David was getting old at this point. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Now here's the picture of the weak and the strong again, isn't it? Before, David was weak because he was young, because, he was, as far as I'm concerned, maybe a middle teenager, possibly. But now he's an old man, and he's facing this giant again. He's facing one of the brothers of the Goliath. And boy, it's the same way Goliath thought that David was going to be easy prey, so did Ishbi-benob. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. David didn't have to kill him this time, did he? His aide came up and just killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So that's Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant. Now it happened afterward that there was a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sebekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was a war at Gob with the Philistines. There was Elhanan, the son of Jair, Ogurim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whom spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath. There was a man with great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes. You ever seen a man sit in it with six fingers and six toes? I don't think I want to either. Six fingers and six toes. So he could count to 24. We can only count to 20. He could count to 24. Had to have made learning math a little bit easier. And he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. David's nephew killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, these four were born to the giant of Gath. Well, we know that one was the brother of Gath, of Goliath. Now, we turn over and that was a little bit confusing. We don't exactly see, it doesn't quite state clearly that they're all four brothers. We have to turn around and we have to take the same account again in 1 Chronicles. So flip back over to 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 4. Now it happened afterward that the war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai the Hushathite killed Siphi, who was one of the sons of the giant. And they were subdued. And again there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whom spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, with 24 fingers, toes, six on each hand, and six on each foot, and he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell to the hand of David by the hand of his servants. So we know that those ones were the brothers of the giant of Goliath. So when we ask the question, did David have a lack of faith when he picked up five stones? Was he afraid he was going to miss on the first try? Oh, I don't think so. I think when we put this all together, it is very clear exactly what was going on. I think David was ready to fight all five of them if necessary. All five. And you know, we can't find that out if we don't read, folks. That is why I would say probably that every single time that I've ever gathered with the ladies there in Springville, every time I've ever taught an Old Testament history class, every time I have stood in the pulpit to preach, I have always encouraged people to read. Read the Word. Read the New Testament. Read the Old Testament. But especially read the historical account in the Old Testament. Because it's fascinating and it tells us some great things. And what it tells us here was this great man of David that we've learned about all this time, God at the end of the story wants to throw one more thing in there to show his greatness. You know, we look at there's some great writers of our time and times past. You know, we would think of William Shakespeare as a great writer, or today we might think of John Grisham as a great writer, or James Michener as a great writer. And they've got an ability to take, and they've got an ability to put their thoughts in words. And as you're reading through, they use different tools of literature and of writing, like foreshadowing and picturing and analogies. But the writer of the Word of God, the author, God himself, written through the Holy Spirit, using different men, almost 60 of them, over a period of a couple of thousand years to write all this, puts the whole thing together as a perfect piece of literature that fits together like a perfect clock. And as we read, and we come to this end of this story, I love this part of the story of David. Because this really just basically ends the story of David. For the most part, we're going to have one more little failure of David. I think the writer wants us to remember the last thing as, remember, this guy was imperfect, but he was a great man. But here's a man whose faith did not waver. Here's a man who was ready to not just go up against Goliath, but to go against Goliath and his four brothers, one of which had six fingers on his hands and six toes on his feet. I wonder how he found shoes. He had to have his shoes special made, didn't he?
Gloves.
I wonder how that worked. It's just amazing. So as we read on, we're going to read on in chapter 22. And these last chapters are almost not necessarily, I don't want to say they're in chronological order, because I believe they're in chronological order, but I believe they're more written and handed to us as almost an appendix of David's life. I believe this would be the first start of that appendix, just giving us a little bit more insight on the story of David and Goliath. And then we find David speaking to the Lord, song of praise. And we can actually find this, these next words in this chapter 22, in Psalm chapter 18. It's copied there. This is actually one of David's psalms. But God has chosen through his infinite wisdom to take the psalm out of the book of Psalms and place it right here in the narrative of the story. And I believe one of the reasons is because this shows the kind of love, and this shows right here why David was a man after God's own heart. Here the man who had murdered and lied and committed adultery and made all kinds of mistakes throughout his life. You know, he had women troubles all the way through his life. He had failed marriages and all kinds of problems here on earth. But what was in David's heart was beautiful to God, and this is going to say it. And I'm not going to stop, really, unless I just have to, all the way through the whole 22nd chapter. So sit back with your Bibles and listen. As King David, a man after God's own heart, praises God. Then David spoke the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. the God of my strength, in whom I shall trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So I shall be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death surround me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. Kind of how we feel when we feel separated from God, isn't it? When we walk in ways in which we're not supposed to and we're ashamed. This is a description of being separated from God. Let's go on. The Lord thundered from heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and squattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They comforted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, you shall show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you shall show yourself blameless. With the pure, you shall show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people. But your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I shall run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. And he sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroy those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save. Even to the Lord he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them in like dirt in the streets and spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of nations. A people I have not known shall serve me, as foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. You know, boy, David painted a wild picture there, didn't he, Susanna? He painted a picture of forgiveness. He painted a picture of the power of God and God's awesomeness and God's forgiveness. He painted a picture of what things are like when things get bad. And that's what the whole story is about. That's what the story of David's about. That's what the period of the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, that's what the New Testament's about. That's what the Old Testament is about. It's all about hurdles. And God placed us here on this earth, and life is not easy sometimes. Sometimes it's not easy because we make it difficult for ourselves. Well, we've got some examples of that around here, don't we? Little kids tend to make life difficult for themselves, huh? Sometimes other people make life difficult for us. Has that ever happened, Susanna? Sometimes? And sometimes life is just difficult because life is difficult. But God is always there. God is there to protect us, and God is to help us through those hurdles. You know, we always hear the question, especially when somebody of a young person dies. Why does God do that? You know, if God had created this earth and created no hurdles, we would never gain strength, number one. It'd be a very boring life, actually, wouldn't it? It's about the hurdles. It's about jumping the hurdles. It's about letting our faith in God give us the strength to jump those hurdles. And it's about the strength that we gain for the other side of the hurdle as we move forward. And that's what David's talking about in this psalm. And then we come to the end of David's life. And we're not going to read through all of this. We're going to skip some of this because some of this is just a bunch of names. And I'm halfway decent at reading some of these names, but they still tongue-tie me. But we come to the last words of David in chapter 23. David in chapter 23 and chapter 24, he's at the end of his days. And chapter 23 says, "And now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised upon high, the anointed of God, of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." What a description of David, isn't it? An incredible description of David. You know, the son of Jesse was very important because what was he? He was the youngest son of Jesse. He was the weak one. He was the one that was out in the pasture tending the sheep when the brothers that were important were all in the house going in front of Samuel to decide who was going to be king. David, son of Jesse, God raised him up. He anointed him, and he brought peace, relative peace, to Israel. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was on my tongue," David says. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after the rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in his place. You know, David expresses, he voices God's expressions, actually, of the expectations of rulers. You know, David is getting ready to die, and his son's going to take over, and his son's son, his grandson is going to take over, and David knows he's not going to be there. But David understood one thing. The purpose of the king was not to impoverish a nation. The purpose of the king was not to take from the nation. The purpose of the king was to build a nation up, like a tender grass springing out of the earth, like a morning without clouds. How do you feel in the morning when you wake up and you see the sun rising? Well, Sirena says, she doesn't like to get up. You get up and you go straight to school, huh? You don't even get to ride a bus anymore, huh? But you have a new day. Such beautiful poetic words. We're going to skip this next part. David is going to name and do a census of Israel, and we're going to kind of skip most of that. David decides he's going to number Israel. And he's going to look at his armies, he's going to look at the people. And the reason why this was wrong was because David was not supposed to worry about the numbers. God at different times had made a reason to number the people or to give a census of the people. He told Moses to do that. That's what the whole book of Numbers is about. That's why it's called the book of Numbers. But David was supposed to just be doing what he was doing with what he had, and relying on the strength of God, not on the physical strength of what he had in his army or the people. But he goes ahead and he numbers everybody, and it's one of the last things he does. And we're going to pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10. You can just skip some of the rest of that stuff. I kind of basically told you the story and left out a lot of the names and so on and so forth and the numbers. Those aren't important. What's important is the conclusion of this part of the story. And it says in chapter 24 and verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. You know, David made a mistake again. But in the end, his heart condemned him. His conscience got to him. Last week in homeschool, we talked about conscience and what a conscience is and how we deal with our conscience. And David had a strong conscience that didn't mean he didn't stumble and fall and make mistakes. Those are blatant. Those are obvious. But after David got done with his mistake, he looked at himself and he went, what have I done? I should not have done that. I went down the wrong road. And David's heart condemned him. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Boy, circle that. Circle that in your Bible, because that is an example of what we're supposed to do when we make a mistake. I teach, I've taught Sienna that, I've taught Amelia that, I've taught Natalia that. You know, your mistakes aren't as important as how you handle them. Just come to me and say, yeah, Uncle, I blew it. I made a mistake. Let's do it better. Don't try and deny it, and don't try and argue with me why you were right in what you were doing. Just humbly say, I did foolishly. I shouldn't have done it that way. Because at that point, we can pick up at that point and we can create a strength out of it. If you don't ever get to that point, you cannot. It's what keeps you from creating a strength. And David quickly looks and he sees that he's made a mistake and he tells God, I blew it. Now, when David arose in the morning, in verse 11, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. Now, remember the seers. We talked about this earlier. Remember, we've got prophets in the Old Testament. Hebrews says, you know, many times in diverse manners, God spoke to our fathers before through the prophets. Today, he speaks through his son. He has spoken through his son. You know, at the time of Christ, he spoke through the son. And in the New Testament, he speaks to us through the entire completed word. We don't have to have somebody tell us what God wants us to know. He's given us, well, my Bible's got almost 2,300 pages, 22, my Bible's got 2,202 pages in it. God's given us everything we need. In the past, though, God spoke through the prophets. They didn't have this word. And as we follow what goes on with the prophets in the Old Testament, things start to change as we come to the period of the kingdoms. And not only do we have prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or some of the other prophets that are speaking, we also have what we call a seer. And really, a seer was no different from a prophet, except for the fact that generally a seer was your own personal prophet. You know, during the time of Elijah and in Elisha, Elijah was a prophet, but he did not belong to any particular person. He didn't prophesy for any particular person. But by the time we come to the King David, we find out that different people had their own prophet that they kept. And that's what this seer was. Gad was David's seer. He was his personal prophet. And he says, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. I'm going to give you three choices. Have you ever heard that before, Susanna? Not very often, because Uncle generally says two choices. Huh? God's nicer than I am. He's going to give three choices to David. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it for you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, and here's the three choices. 7 years of famine come to you in your land. This is your punishment for numbering the people and doing what God didn't want you to do. 7 years of famine for the whole land. That's what's behind door number one. Ever seen not Wheel of Fortune, but the other game show where there was door number one, door number two, or door number three. Gad is going to give David three doors, and he can look behind the doors, but he already knows what's in them. Door number one, 7 years of famine. Or you shall flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you. That's what's behind door number two. You can go for 3 months, you can run, and God's going to let your enemies chase you down, and you can just keep running. Boy, that's almost like running laps at school when you get in trouble in PE, isn't it? You know, I was always getting in trouble in PE. Not because I was a troublemaker, but because I did not like to participate. I would prefer to have stood on the side while everybody else played basketball and cheer them on. All right, go team. That's it. You guys win. Don't throw me the ball. In fact, we were watching the Schoolhouse Rock interjections this morning, and you know the little boy in that, he got the hold of the football and he ran the other way, threw it for the other team, and got everybody mad. Well, I actually did that in high school. And you want to talk about a situation. They threw me the ball. They shouldn't have thrown me the ball. I didn't want to be participatory. I threw the ball the other way. So I was always kind of, you know, not really the most cooperative in PE. And occasionally the coach would say, all right, Scott, you got two choices. You can either play or you can run around the track a couple of times. Well, let me tell you, I took run around the track any time of the day. Let me go run around the track. That was fine with me. This is really kind of almost what God's giving to David. David, you want to run for 3 months? You want to keep on a steady pace run for 3 months? I'll wear you down running, and then maybe next time you won't do this. Run, David, run. Like a Forrest Gump. Run, Forrest, run. Or what's number three? or there shall be 3 days plague in your land. Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now remember, the Jebusites lived where? In Jerusalem. Here we come to the threshing floor. Now most people, listeners, now I know my ladies in Springville, California right now know exactly why I stopped at the threshing floor. And they know exactly. But most people don't understand why I've stopped that threshing floor. As we go through here, and if you pick this up from my Facebook and are listening to this from my Facebook, you notice that I talked about in my Facebook post that we're going to look for Christ, the Word, and His church that is a portrait that is painted in the Old Testament. There are pieces of items in the Old Testament that are pointing forward to things in the New Testament. We've already talked about, the King David in his psalm talked about the rock. And as we go through the Old Testament, there are some big picture items that keep coming up over and over and over again, and it's because they've got a spiritual purpose for coming up over and over again. We've got the door, we've got a window, we've got the house, we've got the tree, we've got the rock, we've got the water. We've got all of these things that keep coming up. We've got the sacrifice, of course. And one of those things is the threshing floor. And why do we keep coming to the threshing floor? Because when we get to the New Testament, we discover that the threshing floor represents a place of judgment. Why does it represent a place of judgment? Because what was the threshing floor? The threshing floor was this big flat area, a big flat rock that had been either ended up that way, or they made it flat, or they've taken it and made a physical floor that's flat, and they brought the wheat to the threshing floor, and that's where they threshed it. And what is threshing? Well, they took and they trampled all the wheat down to break it all up, and then they took and they scooped it up and they threw it up in the air over the threshing floor. And what happens when you do that with wheat? Well, you've got two items. You've got the wheat, which is heavy, and you've got the chaff, which is light. And the chaff is blown away in the wind, and the wheat comes straight back down, back into the pile. And if you continue to do that, pretty soon you've separated the wheat from the chaff, and all you have left is the good part, the wheat. So when we come to the threshing floor in the Old Testament, it is always a place of judgment, and it represents judgment. When we come to the New Testament, Christ is going to talk about separating the wheat from the chaff. The apostles are going to talk about separating the wheat from the chaff. We've got another picture in gold, in refining gold. When you heat up gold, the impurities lift up to the top, and what are you left with? You're left with the good part. Same thing with the wheat and the chaff. When we separate the wheat from the chaff, we are left with the good part, the part that is serves for food, the threshing floor is an important place of judgment. You see, one of these days, folks, we're going to come to the threshing floor. And the wheat and the chaff are going to be separated. Every time you see threshing floor, and I want you now, as you read through the Old Testament, and I'd encourage you, please, if you've never read through the Old Testament, as soon as we're done, pick up the Bible, start reading through Genesis. There's only 50 chapters, and I guarantee if you'll make it through all 50, you'll be hooked. Read through Exodus. Now you can skip the law. When you get to the part where it starts talking about little bumps on your arm with gray hairs coming out of them, you can skip through there. Read through the narrative account of the story, all the way up Joshua, the story of Joshua conquering the land, Judges, the Dark Ages, the story of Ruth, a beautiful story that takes place in there. where we've been now, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the story of the kingdoms. It's all one long story. But as you read through, I want you to circle every time you come to the threshing floor. You are going to find out you're going to run out of ink in your pen. It comes often. Wednesday night, we were studying in the book of Isaiah, and we keep coming to the threshing floor in the book of Isaiah. And the reason why is it's talking. When he's talking about the threshing floor, the symbolism there is judgment. And that's what's going on here in Jerusalem. God is creating judgment on the people. And you know, sometimes somebody else gets somebody else in trouble. Boy, David got a bunch of people in Israel in trouble out of this one, didn't he? The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor, pointing directly to the New Testament, folks. And something very special about that is, let's take the threshing floor and take it one step further. What do you make wheat out of? What do you make wheat into? What do we use today to make wheat? What do we use wheat for? Bread. Bread is another big picture item in the Old Testament. As we go through, we are going to find the bread. And in fact, we're going to find manna in the wilderness. And when we get to the New Testament, we're going to learn about the bread of heaven. The bread of heaven. So bread, the wheat, the threshing floor, all big picture items. Let's go on. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And then Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you." Buy the threshing floor from you. The son of David someday is going to purchase our threshing floor. The son of David, the Christ, is someday going to come and purchase the threshing floor. And he's going to purchase it with his blood, not with money. One of his apostles thought you could purchase stuff with money. Christ is going to purchase that threshing floor. He's going to purchase it with his blood. David's going to buy this threshing floor. And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." The sacrifice is going to be placed on the threshing floor. And the plague is going to be withdrawn from the people. Now Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifices and threshing implements and the yoke of the oxen for wood. All of these, O king Arunah, has been given to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." There had to be a sacrifice, didn't there? There had to be a sacrifice. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. You know, the last chapter of David as king, basically, we're going to enter 1 Kings, and David's going to be just an old man. We're going to see the last days as king. But the last thing King David does, pointing forward to the Christ, pointing forward to the Son of David, is he's going to buy the threshing floor. He's going to purchase the threshing floor. He's going to purchase it with a price. And when he does, he's going to relieve the plague from Israel. Do you see the picture, folks? Do you see why the Old Testament is so important? This is the portrait of Christ, his word, and the church that we're going to find in the New Testament. This, written thousands of years, or at least 1,000 years before the Christ was ever born, before the church was established. God is painting a picture here, folks. It's one of the things that proves to me that this word of God is real. 60 different men over thousands of years writing all these different books, and they all fit together like a grandfather clock that perfectly keeps time. And that ends 2 Samuel chapter 24. Ends 1 and 2 Samuel. And it brings into 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Kings is going to enter into a different time frame. Really, in actuality, we are entering the period of the divided kingdom. And you could almost conclude that the story of Solomon is a prologue to what's going on. David is the pinnacle king in the United Kingdom. His son Solomon is going to take over. We're going to have some great stories about Solomon, but he's only going to really take up, I believe, if I remember right, without turning forward, about eight, nine different chapters, really the story itself, with some other a few other things going in. And the bulk of that is going to be about building. Solomon's going to be a builder. We remember as we were studying David, David wanted to build a temple. He wanted to take the tabernacle, and he wanted to turn it into a permanent structure. But David had blood on his hands. David, God said, no, you're not going to do that. You gather the materials, and you let your son build the temple. So a good portion of this story that we're going to read here in the first parts of 1 Kings are really going to be about Solomon's building accomplishments and the things that he built. We're going to find out that Solomon was a very wise man. He asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. But really, we're starting to set the groundwork. We're ready to set the tone for what is going to happen with the divided kingdom. And so as we turn to 1 Kings in chapter 1, we find out that now King David was old. Now, advanced in years. Now, Sidana, I know that you call me old all the time. Sidana thinks I'm old.
You are.
But I'm not really old, because here's David, and he was really old. He makes me look very, very young, actually.
We're old for
the century. I know, huh? But King David was old and advanced in years. They put covers on him, but he could not get warm. He must have moved to Texas. Therefore, his servants said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the King. Let her stand before the King, and let her come for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that the Lord our King may be warm. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. This was not a sexual thing, folks. That's what that little phrase right there, the king did not know her. This was not a sexual thing. This was solely for the purpose of helping keep the king warm and comfortable in his old age. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Adonijah was one of David's sons. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Ree, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So, already we've got a problem here, don't we? Always happens The king starts to get old, and the kids start trying to decide who's going to be king. Or maybe it's a situation in our current time when we don't have a whole lot of kings running around, where the parent starts to get old, and all of a sudden the kids start circling around the objects of inheritance. You know, that's one of the things I've hated. I've seen different times when somebody died, people turn around and go and fighting over their stuff. You know, I think that is abominable. I think that's abominable. In fact, I would rather say that you just have it all. I don't even want to get involved in that mess. But here we have Adonijah, and he's decided he wants his inheritance. He wants to be king. He wants to inherit the kingdom. And the people are already gathering on different sides. Some are gathering and saying, well, Adonijah is going to win this, so we better stick with him. And some were saying, no, this isn't right. And they're gathering on the other side. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoeleth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all of his brothers, the sons' kings, and all the men of Judah, the sons, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan, I wonder why, the prophet, Benaniah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Now Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, his mother, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, O Lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit by my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, Isa will come in after you and confirm your words. Now, you know, it seems like maybe Nathan decided right ahead of time that this was not going to be easy. Now, I understand this concept because there have been times in my life where my sister and I decided that we had something that we needed to say to our parents, my mom and my dad, and we sat and said, all right, listen, let's approach it this way. I'll go in first and talk to them, and you come back me up. We've all done that at one point, not even necessarily with our parents, but with somebody we needed to sit down and talk to. Sometimes it's a good cop, bad cop way of doing things, to try and convince somebody. And Nathan's being pretty smart here. He's saying, you know what, you go in there first and you set him up and I'll hit the ball. Kind of like in volleyball, you know, you got one guy, he punts it up and the other guy spikes it. That's what's going on here. So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. And notice it says, now the king was very old. Did you write this? Mm-hmm. I think Savannah wrote this. That's her favorite phrase. She says, always tell me I'm very old. And Abishag, the Shunammite, was served the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And then the king said, what is your wish? Then she said, my lord, you swore by my Lord, by the Lord your God, to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now my Lord the king, you don't even know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you shall tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted as offenders. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. Well, imagine that. They told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and look, They are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok, the priest, nor Benaniah, nor the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by the Lord my king? And have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him? What's David going to do at this point? Boy, they got him all set up, don't they? David doesn't have much choice but to see that there is a real problem here. Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Sounds like David's a little bit not happy with this situation that he's been found out about. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And the king said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him over king over Israel, and blow the horn, saying, long live King Solomon. I have this funny feeling that, boy, Adonijah's not going to like this too much, is he? Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord God of my lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites all went down, they gathered up some people, didn't they, and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Solomon is going to come riding into town on a donkey, isn't he? Do you remember somebody else that came riding into town as a donkey? Christ came riding into town on a donkey, didn't he? Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. Do you remember somebody else that was anointed with oil? Christ. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, and the people played flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. Yeah, right. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. Now, they had a real, that, you know, that had to be a really scary thing for Jonathan at that point, because they killed the messenger back then, right? If the king, if you came in and gave the king bad news, he was so angry, he just killed you. It didn't matter if it was your bad news or you were just bringing the message. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it. Solomon becomes king before David dies. David actually gets to see the time when he is no longer king and Solomon is king. So with all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. They deserted him, didn't they? This is hilarious because Adonijah thinks everything's all set. And you know what? We do that, don't we? We're sitting, everything's comfortable, we got our buddies around, everything's all right, and then all of a sudden we find out it's not the way we thought it was. And boy, if we don't have the right friends, they'll pick up and just leave us, and then pretty soon we're sitting there all by ourselves holding on to the mess. That's what happened here. Adonijah's sitting there in an empty room now. Everybody else said, forget this. Now, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. Well, why was he afraid of Solomon? Well, all the people around him protecting him, he's gone. He's naked, basically, and he didn't have any friends to protect him. Now he's afraid. Now, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose, and he went, and he took hold of the horns of the altar, and it was told Solomon, saying, Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Adonijah wants his brother to say, I won't kill you. And here's what Solomon says. And this is pretty nice because you know what? What Adonijah did was pretty sneaky, wasn't it? He took advantage of his dad's ill health. Start off with. He took something that wasn't his, and, you know, he got the people all together. Solomon is not going to treat him back badly. Then Solomon says, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came down and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, Go to your house. In other words, temporary clemency. Let's see if you can prove yourself. Yes, Natalia.
What does worthy mean?
Worthy? Worthy means, have you done something to make it worth it? Would be a good way to describe it. I ask you to be worthy every day. Now, as you go through the week and you go towards the weekend and it comes to Friday, if you are worthy, if you have given the actions during the week that make it worth it, if you have done the actions during the week that earn it,
mm-hmm.
you are worthy to stay up later on Friday night, right?
Mm-hmm.
But if you don't show yourself worthy, what do? You go to bed at your normal bedtime. And that's what he's asking Solomon here. He's saying, Solomon, or Adonijah, he's saying, if you will prove yourself worthy, if you will do the right things, if you will show yourself worth saving, I will save you. But if you don't, if you become a wicked man and you're not worth saving, you're not worthy of saving, you will die. Chapter 2. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I will go the way of all the earth. Be strong, and therefore prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word in which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Well, those are some mighty final words from a father to a son. Be strong. I want you to prove yourself a man. And how do you prove yourself a man? Do you prove yourself a man by making big muscles and beating other people up? No. Do you prove yourself a man by wearing a bunch of tattoos? No. Do you prove yourself a man by being tough? No. How does one prove himself to be a man? Keep charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David tells Solomon, just do what God says. Just do it. You know, and there's a lot in between the lines here, because there's a lot in what David just said, because, you know, it's not easy always to do what God says. Sometimes it's not as much fun. Sometimes it's not as much fun doing what Uncle says, right? I wish I could offer my three nieces everything I said out of my mouth was an instruction on how to go have fun. But I know there's sometimes it's time to wash the dishes. Sometimes it's time to do the laundry. Sometimes it's time to clean the room. Sometimes it's time to sit down and study multiplication tables. Sometimes it's time to sit down and study history or geography. But if you will just listen, you will reap the benefits when it's past. And that's what Solomon is being told by David. He's saying, you know, God's got these things to tell you. And if you will just follow them, things will work out all right. And he's not talking to Solomon about the easy times. He's talking to Solomon about the hard times. When it's easy to follow God, it's easy to follow God. When it's difficult is when the hard times come up. But God had promised David, if his lineage would just follow the word that God gave them, there would not lack a man of David on the throne. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. Uh-oh. What Joab did with aligning with Abijah is about to come back and haunt Joab. And what he did to the two commanders of the army of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and he put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to see Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. David had promised him he wouldn't kill him, but he didn't say anything about having his son kill him, huh? So David rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat down on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, I'm going to skip a little bit here again because I want to get to chapter 3, but basically the rest of this chapter is Solomon starting out, wiping out the people that needed to be wiped out. He executes his brother Adonijah. He executes Joab. He executes Shimei. These guys are gone and out of there. Now, there was a couple of reasons for this. Number one, what they had done was abominable. And in fact, what they had done was worthy of death underneath the kingdom. In the law, they were worthy of death. But number two, how are you going to start out being king? Now David's gone with Adonijah still there. You might just expect that he might decide to come back and try it again. So basically, Solomon wipes the rest of them out. And I'm just going to skip that part. It's a lot of long reading, and it's the same thing kind of basically over and over again. They're going to kill these guys. So let's go to chapter 3. Now, here's going to be something interesting. Now, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We keep coming back to Egypt, don't we? And married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house. And the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Here we go with the high places again, and it's something that just seems to continue to pop up. You know, the foreign religions used the high places because they could go up there and worship, and they kind of felt like they were closer to God. But then they all went back down off the high places and lived however they wanted to. And it was atrocious at many times, and it included just all kinds of sin and murder, and they just kind of lived however they wanted. But Solomon's going up, and he's doing everything right, and he loved God, but he still got this little piece of worshiping and burning incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and asked, "Ask, Solomon, what shall I give you?" And Solomon answered, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child." He wasn't super old there, but he wasn't a little child. But what he was saying is, "I am immature. I don't know what I'm doing. I need help. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Speech pleased the Lord. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and not asked long life for yourself, nor asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there any like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be none, not anyone like you among the kings all of your days. If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David did, then I will lengthen your days. I will give you long life." Then Solomon woke up, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. You know, what a wonderful insight into this heart of King Solomon. You know, God says, ask. You know, kind of reminds me of Aladdin and the genie, right? The genie pops out of the bottle and the genie says, all right, you've got three wishes. What do you do at that point? Have you ever thought about that? What would happen if you had the genie in the bottle and he came out and asked three wishes? What would you ask for? No, God looked at Solomon and said, ask. What shall I give you? Just ask. And you know, without any hesitation, we know what was on the mind of Solomon. He was taking being king very serious, wasn't he? Because that was the first thing that came to mind. Give me what it takes in order to lead these people. Give me what it takes in order to judge these people and make righteous judgments and good judgments. God was so proud of Solomon. And he says, you know, you could have asked for anything. You could have asked for riches and wealth, and I would have given them to you. You could have asked for just honor. See, Solomon, I think, understood that the honor had to come from good judgment. The honor had to come from good leadership. God said, I will give you all. And he did. And then we have this story. And it's really interesting how this happens here. We've got this story of Solomon, and then we've got a story that's going to show the wisdom of Solomon. Now, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman had also gave birth. And we were together. No one was in the house with us except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she laid on him. So she rose in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, of course you know what's coming, right, Sudana? The other woman said, no, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. Have we ever had this situation come up here in the house, Sudana? Not with babies, right? But with maybe something that somebody says is theirs. Remember we had, those two little bears? And they were the same? And baby kept fighting. She kept wanting the other one for some reason. Or one of, you know, Serena is pretty well behaved these days. She doesn't give me a whole lot of hassle, so we can use the two younger ones as good illustrations, huh? Or somebody's been screaming in the other room. You hear a blood-curdling scream, and they both come running out of the room, and they both come up to the uncle, and they're both talking at the same time, and one saying, but she did this, and the other one saying, but she did this, and what am I supposed to do? Because I just want to be the sweet, loving uncle, right? I want to be the uncle that takes you to the zoo and has a good time. But as an uncle parent, I have to lay the law down sometimes. I hate that part. So what do you do at that point, Sedana? Do you just pick one to believe?
Both of them.
That doesn't always work, does it? Doesn't always work to just pick one to believe. Obviously, one of them is not telling me the whole truth. So what do we do? Well, so that's oftentimes what I do, huh? Just both of you go to your room. I don't know who to believe. Just both of you go to your room. I know it's unfair for one and not fair for the other, but I don't have any other choice. Solomon was in this same position here. He's got two people standing beside him, both trying to tell the same story, and both stories don't match up. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. And Solomon, what is he doing? Face palm, right? Face palm. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is dead, the dead one. And the other says, No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. I wonder what they were thinking at that point. And the king said, divide the child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Boy, that sounds pretty wicked, doesn't it?
How would that work anyway? It'd be dead.
Well, exactly. That's the point. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him neither be mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they said that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. What a story. But boy, it didn't take but 5 seconds for Solomon to figure out who was the mother, did it? Boy, a tough, tough situation. But it showed Solomon's wisdom. And it showed Solomon doing the right thing. You know, he's given wisdom in chapter 3. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, he taxes the people and enslaves the people. So I've always had this question, you know, where did all the wisdom go in chapter 4 and chapter 5? And we're going to skip some of this again. We've got some of this is a bunch of names. In chapter 4, in the beginning, these are the officials. Solomon sets up, in verse 7, he sets up 12 governors over all of Israel. And they provide food for the king and the household. Each one makes provision for the fourth of the year. Here's the names. We're going to skip that. Jump down to chapter verse 20. We're going to skip through some of this and try and get on through some of the part that's bulky. In verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river. Of course, that would be the Euphrates. When you have river, the river in capitals, that's generally the river's Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, here's how wealthy Solomon became. Now, Solomon's provisions for one day were 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, okay, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted owl. Now, a core is a donkey load. Okay, so 30 cores, that would be what it would take 30 donkeys to carry in. That's how much flour. That's how much money he's going through. That's how much prosperity and what is going on in the king's castle. All of the people that he's feeding, they're living incredibly well. Let's jump down to verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Hermon and Shechel and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. Wow. You know, I like some quotes. One of my favorite quotes is Socrates. When Socrates says, when the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser. And you know what that means? That means when you're having an argument with somebody and they start to call you stupid or they start to name call, that All that means is they can't argue anymore. It just shows stupidity on their part. I love Proverbs, and I love different things like that. Solomon knew 3,000 of them. And we have them written in the book of Proverbs. And you can read through the book of Proverbs, and you can see Solomon's wisdom. He wrote most of those in there, not every single one. But you can find some of the most wonderful wisdom of the world in those Proverbs. He had those in his head. Wow. He spoke 3,000 Proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, I know some songs. Ladies at the table sit there know I know some songs. But I don't know them by heart. I, for the most part, have to use the book. Solomon had them in his head. 1,005. He also spoke of trees. Now, we've been learning about trees, haven't we? From cedar trees of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He also spoke of animals and of birds and creeping things and of fish. He had a knowledge of plants and animals. He understood God's creation. And all of the men of the nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard heard of his wisdom came near to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then we find that Solomon is going to build the temple. It is time for him to build the temple. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, which is up in Phoenicia, if you're looking on your map, sent his servants to Solomon because they had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Remember, Hiram had supplied a bunch of trees. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, for his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the sole of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your house, on your throne in my place, shall build the house for my name.'" Now, here's a question we've asked this question before. Why in the world is the Bible using the word house? That doesn't make sense. He's not building a house. He's building a temple. We don't call temples houses, do we? Ah, but the temple is going to be the house. A house is where you live. And he's building a place, spiritually, for God to live. He's building a house for God. Now, in the church, in the New Testament, we come to the church, and the church is the ecclesia. It's the called out. It's the people. And Hebrews calls it a tent, not made with hands. God dwells within the church. He dwells within the hearts of the people, again, spiritually. That's why he's calling it a house here. A house is another one of those big picture items. We're going to come to it over and over and over, the concept of the house. Remember Rahab, the harlot, on the wall of Jericho. The spies came in, and she says, "Please, please, please save me and my family." And they said, "Okay, as long as you stay in your house and put the scarlet thread through the window, stay inside the door." We come to Noah's Ark. It had how many windows? One. How many doors? One. You can't hear her because she's using fingers. And those houses, those windows, those doors were pointing forward to something. The temple is going to point forward to something. "And I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord my father David spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.' Now, therefore, command that they cut down the cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know that there is none among you who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So it was. When Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over his great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cypress, the cedar, cedar and the cypress logs. And we're going to skip a little bit more because, again, I want to kind of try and get through the story of Solomon if we think we maybe possibly can, which is possible, because we're going to skip some of this. I would encourage you to go back and read it, but it's not really some of it's not really storyline. Some of it's what he's building, and we're going to cover that. Siram is, from here on out, going to give Solomon cedar and cypress, all that he can imagine, and he's going to be blessed for that. Solomon, in verse 13, raises up a labor force of 30,000 people. They're going to help to build. They're going to help to bring the trees. Solomon's going to raise 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains, 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. Now, in the process of all this building, what are we finding out? Solomon is enslaving the people. Not real good. We're going to find out this is going to come back to haunt Rehoboam many years later. They're preparing to build the temple. And in chapter 6, 480 years after they've left Egypt, approximately, they're going to build the temple. And it came to pass in chapter 6, verse 1, in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in the front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and across the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house, and he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Now, what is this basically saying? It's the cubits and the length is not quite as important as the fact that God wants it specifically to be a certain distance, a certain length, a certain height. But we're going to find that this is approximately four times the size of the tabernacle. It's going to be a little bit bigger, but the proportions are going to be the same. The most holy place is going to be about a third, and the holy place is going to take up about two-thirds. And we're going to skip again. We're going to continue on. I'd encourage you to go back and read. We're going to skip down to verse 11. Concerning my temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And that gives us some more descriptions as you read on. The inner sanctuary, the outer sanctuary, the entrances, the walls. It's going to explain all of these. We're not going to read these. We come to chapter 7. Solomon builds other buildings. Now, Solomon is known for not only building the temple, but he builds Jerusalem up and builds all these different buildings, builds different things for himself, builds different things for the people. And he's going to use the proper craftsmen to do it. And that's what Solomon's going to be known for. And as we look at a map of Israel and we see not only is building going on physically with physical buildings, but the kingdom is expanding at the same time. At the end of chapter 7, he's going to build bronze pillars for the temple. He's going to build the furnishings for the temple. He's going to build the things going to rebuild some of the pieces like the laver, the big sea pool that held the water for the tabernacle. He's going to rebuild one of those, but bigger. Everything's going to be bigger and better. And then in chapter 8, Solomon is going to do the most important thing. He's going to bring the ark into the temple. And we're going to find out in verse 9 that nothing was in the ark except for the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. Now, what are we missing there? We're missing the rod of Aaron, the tree, and we're missing the jar of manna, the bread. You know, it was really unfortunate. At some point, and we really aren't told why they came up missing, but at some point, somebody's taken them out of there, and I would imagine somebody died in that process. He brings the Ark of the Covenant, gets it all put together, and then we're going to come in and pick up our reading again in verse 14 of chapter 8. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was not in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven, above or on earth below, like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servant, with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised, your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will in God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the cry which before your servant is before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And, you know, he continues on. We'll continue on here in a minute. But, you know, Solomon said something very important there. He says, I know, I'm building this temple, and I know the concept is that you're supposed to dwell there. But Solomon understood that God wasn't physically going to dwell in the temple. His name was going to dwell there. That temple, let alone all the heavens, or the heavens of the heavens, could hold God. It was a spiritual thing. And he understood that the part of the reason why he got to build this temple was because he had done what God said. You know, when we come to the New Testament, we build a temple. We build a temple not made with hands, but it's based on the exact same thing. It has to be based on the measurements and the rule of what God wants. So many times in this great world that we live in, Man is always, always, always trying to do it his own way, to make his own temple. You know, when I was in college in Portland, Oregon, there was the Church of Elvis Presley. Literally, a building downtown that was the Church of Elvis. And, you know, we could start there with that odd situation, and we could go all the way through. We've got so many different denominations in this world and so many different ways of doing things. And God's always saying, just go back to my way. Back and do it my way. The temple that we're supposed to build, the church, the ecclesia, the called out, is supposed to be based on doing it God's way. We can't do it God's way, of course, if we don't read the Word of God. But where, you know, I want to ask you a hard question, folks. You know, when you go to church, who built it? Who built it? And I'm not talking about the physical building. I'm not talking about the physical building. You know, Gene and Betty are sitting there. They're both the wives of builders, and we can talk about different things that they've built. We're not talking about the physical building here, folks. We're talking about the ecclesia, the church. Where you go? Do you point back to a man who created a doctrine? Do you go back to some decisions that some men have made over the years of here's our rules and regulations, or do you just go back to God? Just go back to God. And, you know, the history of man is always to go and try and come up with his own way of doing things and to add and subtract and to multiply and divide what God says. Solomon got it. He's building this temple, and he's doing it God's way. And he continues to pray. I don't want to jump down here. Verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, and hear in heaven, and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. You know, there's righteous judgment there. We're going to find righteous judgment at the temple. And we're going to, this next verse, we're going to find forgiveness. When your people of Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. When you come to the temple, God, forgive them. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and then they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people of Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land in which you shall give, you should have given to your people as an inheritance. The relief of drought. And again, I'm going to skip some of this. The next verse, he talks about relief from famine. He says basically the same thing. When your people get it wrong and they come back to you and they pray at this place, give them the relief from the famine. And in the next few verses, it's they find themselves into slavery. When they find themselves into slavery and they come to this place and they pray for forgiveness, please give them relief from the foreigner. When your people go out to battle, in verse 44, whenever you send them, and when you pray to the Lord toward this city, when they pray to the Lord toward this city you have chosen, then hear in heavens their prayer and maintain their cause. In other words, help them to win their wars when they sin against you. Heavenly Father, when they sin against you and they pray to this place, give them peace. Solomon completes his prayer basically talking about sin and the people and their transgressions. Then Solomon, in verse 54, he blesses the assembly. In verse 62, he dedicates the temple. Again, we're going to skip some of this because it's just kind of some repetitive reading. And I want to go along with the story. He dedicates the temple. And then he goes on into chapter 9, and we're going to find the second appearance of Solomon. We're going to find the second appearance of Solomon by God. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And we're almost running out of time here. You know what, folks, I'm going to take and I'm going to stop right here. I was hoping I'd get through Queen Sheba, but we've been already going 2 hours, haven't we? And so I made Sedana stay the whole 2 hours this time. Sometimes I let her get up. But that's okay, because this is a part of school for her. So she can't sit there in the middle of school and just ask the teacher, can I go home now just because I'm bored? We're going to save chapter 9 till next week. I'm going to put my line right here in my Bible because I didn't realize we had gotten to this far. But I want to thank everybody for joining us as I look at my clock and as we've continued on. There's a lot to this part. And Solomon's going to continue on. He's going to have some additional achievements. He's going to gain some great, great, great wealth at this point. And then we're going to find out, and Betty's going to laugh, he's going to marry a whole bunch of women and have a whole bunch of girlfriends. In fact, 300 wives and 700 concubines. And we're going to find by the time we get to the end of Solomon, Solomon's kind of in a mess. But as we go forward, after Solomon, the biggest mess is the kingdom is divided. We want to thank you for joining us here at Contending for Truth Radio as we study through the Old Testament. We want you to join us again next Friday, same time, California time, 10:30, Texas time, 12:30, Eastern time, 1:30, and join us each time as we continue to walk through the Old Testament. Thank you very much, and you have a nice day.
I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart.
shall bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.